Great to be here this morning. Great to have you with us. Isn't this a great change in the weather? What was that we saw this morning when we left the house that brightened our eyes? The sun shining, and where are my sunglasses? You know, kind of needed after a long protracted period of ice and sleet and whatever it was that we had. We're glad you're here, and we do encourage you to join us after services over next door in the Outreach Center, where we can eat a meal together and enjoy some fellowship in that way. Psalm 133, beginning of verse 1, David writes, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edges of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever." Now, that little psalm of only three verses is one of the 15 psalms that take on the subtitle Songs of Ascent, or Song of Ascents. And many believe these to have been written particularly for those who were coming up to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple. Imagine singing or chanting these particular psalms as you went to worship together. And there in this psalm, he compares the unity of brothers together with the dew coming down from Mount Hermon upon the mountains of Zion. Now, Mount Hermon is certainly a beautiful place, snow-capped much of the year, over 9,000 feet in elevation, makes it three times higher than any of the mountains in the Palestinian area. It's just to the north. You remember when in the Old Testament they wanted to give a sense of expanse to the north and to the south, they would generally use, the writers would generally talk about from Dan to Beersheba. Well, Dan is clear to the north. That's the northernmost tribe of the 12 tribes of Jacob, the land allotted to them following the conquering of the land under Joshua's leadership. Dan is to the north. And this mountain is farther north than even that. It goes somewhere in a north-northeasterly direction, about halfway between Dan and the city of Damascus, which is the oldest continually inhabited city, or one of the oldest in the world, Damascus. What's interesting about this, it's some people say 30 to 40 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Others are as high as 50 or 60. I'm not sure if they had a different bus they traveled or how they got there, but it's a distance away from the Sea of Galilee. Dan to Beersheba. In New Testament times, this Mount Hermon was in a region, you can see where it's at to the north there, north of even across from Tyre, which is way north of Israel, the land of Israel. And if you look at that closely, what you see is that this area also was known for a particular mountain called Mount Hermon. And in the region or the district of that area is the place that we are familiar with, Caesarea Philippi, which was in the land of Panias. It was named after the Greek god Pan, P-A-N. Imagine that, the ancient Greek god, half goat. Can you imagine that? Half man. The god of fertility, the god of springs, the god of a number of different things. And there along the edge of that mountain, Mount Hermon, along the cliffs, there was a place where the water came out, a grotto, a cave, and supposedly the river flowed from that and became a tributary into the Jordan River. Since then, there have been some seismic activity and no longer flows out of that cave. But nonetheless, that was the place where they worshiped the god Pan. They also had other gods along that same area that were worshiped as well. And these gods were like Nemesis, the god of revenge, and of course some other gods. And you can see some of the shrines to the gods along the cliffs of that in that place. There's a picture of the river. I was curious what I actually had up here. But along the cliff there was also some buildings, a temple to Zeus, a temple, of course, to Pan. There eventually became some structures that were related to the present name Caesarea Philippi. It seemed like what happened here is that the emperor, whose name was Augustus, gave to King Herod this region, and that Herod himself built a Caesarea along the sea coast, but that his son, Philip the Tetrarch, took this area to the north, the vast north, and made it his palace, his place of residence, built a palace there, a fortress there, and this place that was known for its pagan idolatry. And so we see all this, and we're not surprised that they would name more than one place Caesarea. It would be a political advantage to say that, hey, I built this place and named it after the Caesar. I give you a few political points, you know. And then to add the name Philippi to it, just to distinguish it from the other, would give a little bit of self-recognition as well. So it is into this region of the world that we're going to be talking a little bit this morning, into this region of the world that Jesus brought his disciples. Now, this is unusual for Christ to bring his disciples outside of the Palestinian area, outside of Galilee, outside of Judea and Samaria, outside to the north, and he didn't do that much. And so the question arises, why would he bring them up to hit this point? I would suggest that one reason might be that he wanted to test them a little bit, to confirm some facts with him about his own personal identity. The Bible talks about him going into Caesarea Philippi, that is into that district where the villages were, and that Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" It's important every once in a while to take a little test if you're educating anyone. Jesus, the master teacher, his disciples being the students, why wouldn't it be necessary for Jesus to pull aside and say, "Hey, for a moment, who do people say that I am?" And they began giving him some answers there in Matthew 16. Some say you're John the Baptist, and some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah, or maybe even one of the prophets. Kind of sounds like they were having a trouble identifying Jesus. And how do they mean that? Do they mean that he is the resurrected John the Baptist who had been beheaded? Do they mean that he is the resurrected Elijah or one of the prophets, Jeremiah? You can go into great detail thinking about all these different answers that are given, and what they actually say about Jesus is very interesting. You notice that they didn't give the negative answers. Some said he was possessed by Beelzebub, and some said other things, you know. But they gave just the positive answers here. And I don't believe that many of them are suggesting that he was somehow reincarnated, but maybe just that he was had come back in another person, you know, that they... that as John the Baptist was to come with the spirit and power of Elijah, that maybe some of that kind of similarity existed. Then Jesus turns to them after hearing all these answers, wondering where they stood about it, emphasizing dramatically the word you, the pronoun you. He says, "But who do you say that I am?" He may have known the other part, but he wanted to know what they thought, and for their own benefit, to ask them, who is Jesus? Who is he? And that's a good question for all of us to ask, really. But Peter is the one who speaks for the rest of the apostles. He says, "You are the Christ." That is, the Messiah, the anointed one. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Two very powerful statements. Very powerful indeed. That cuts to the heart of what the church is all about. Cuts to the heart of who we are as followers of Jesus. Well, Jesus strongly commended Peter for what he had confessed. saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Verse 17. Then in a play on words, he adds a promise. He says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Verse 18. Another promise in verse 19. And he says, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Strong passage of Scripture. Very powerful in so many different ways. And then he wraps it up and warns them, "Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody I'm the Christ." I don't think Jesus is using some kind of psychology on them. He's just saying, don't tell them. At this point, it was not yet the time for him to become the suffering Messiah that he's going to tell them about later on. So keep it to yourself for now. I believe this passage in Matthew 16 is kind of a watershed moment in the ministry of Jesus with his disciples. It's sort of a turning point, really, because prior to this, he did speak about his death. He did talk about the necessity to die. But after this, for the next 6 months or so, Jesus would be very, very clear about his coming death and his resurrection. In fact, in verse 21, it says, from that time, indicating a contrast to before that time, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. He must die. Now, this brings up the crux of the matter of this conversation. That the main point has really little to do with Peter at all. The main point of this passage is the coming death of Jesus. Main significance. They were looking for an earthly kingdom. That is, many who were professed followers of Jesus. Many in the Jewish population were looking for a Messiah. That is, a king, a Messiah anointed one. The Christ would come and he would set up an earthly kingdom headquartered in Jerusalem, and the Messiah would reign on the throne of David. And they had this thought in mind that this kingdom would be established. It'd be a physical kingdom upon the earth, and they would shake off the shackles of bondage to Rome, and they would once again have a worldwide kingdom as that which existed in the time of David and then his son Solomon. But Jesus wasn't about that. And so when they talk about the Messiah, they had no concept of a suffering Messiah, like the one you read about in Isaiah chapter 53 and other places, where it talks about, prophetically speaking, about the Messiah being a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, the one who would suffer to accomplish his purpose. Even the disciples didn't understand that. Even though Jesus got more and more specific with them after his resurrection, prior to his ascension, in Acts 1 verse 6, they were still asking Jesus, "Lord, is it time for you to restore the kingdom to Israel?" They were still thinking of a material kingdom even then. But following Peter's confession, the Lord became increasingly clear that his mission, his purpose in coming to this earth, was a spiritual mission that involved him going to the cross and dying for the sins of the world, paying the ransom for sin, and then being raised up from the dead. And as Jesus begins talking clearly about this, it's just right in the same context, makes you get the impression this is just right after Peter had made that remarkable confession of who Jesus was, that Jesus talking about his own death, and then Peter takes him to task and rebukes him, saying, "God forbid it, this will never happen to you." Verse 22. After which Jesus responds powerfully, rebuking Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's interests." So, we are led to believe that God's interests had to do with Jesus becoming a sin sacrifice and dying on the cross for us, that he was a Messiah, the anointed king, but he was to suffer and bleed and die. And that's the true emphasis of Peter's confession that Jesus takes to heart. He talks about the kingdom. He talks about the church as he's comparing the two interchangeable parts. He says that the gates of Hades, the power of death, would not keep him from building his church. As Acts 20, verse 28 points out, Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. It was not God's purpose or in man's best interest for Jesus to turn away from the cross, for Jesus to take another route than the cross and become an earthly king sitting on a temporal throne when his purpose was a kingdom not of this world. John chapter 18. But Jesus follows up this event, and right on the cusp of all of this, he then turns to the disciples and he says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will a man be profited if he gain the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Matthew 16, 24 through 26. No, death is not going to prevent me from establishing the church. For Jesus said, "It is appointed for me to die, and after the resurrection, to build this church." So far as the kingdom is concerned, Jesus concludes his remark by saying, "Truly I say to you, there are some who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Verse 28. And so what we have here is a church that will not be, that will be built by Jesus, that it will not be prevented by the death of Christ. He will still build it following his resurrection. And then we have a kingdom that is coming within the lifetime of those to whom Jesus spoke on that occasion. It's going to come. It's going to come with power, Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And it's going to have its beginning in the very near future. It is at hand, as Jesus said so often during his ministry. And so the kingdom and the church are used interchangeably. I will build my church. And then he says, "I will give the keys to the kingdom to you." You know, it's interesting to me that in the paintings and the statues of Peter from the 3rd century onward, you always see Peter in his garment. There'd be a lot of times somewhere where you have a ring of keys. If you look closely, you'll see that. And it goes back to this particular passage. A key represents power, doesn't it? It represents power to open something. If you have a key to your home, you can open the door and come in. If you don't have that key, you may have to find some other way to get in, but you don't have the right to come into that house. Keys give you that power to open and to close. A key represents that power. In the book of Revelation, in the first chapter, John is seen in this vision, and he is picturing the Son of Man And the powerful imagery that's used there to describe him leaves no doubt about the power and glory and grandeur of this Christ. In fact, John's reaction to that vision, seeing Jesus in that way, is that he fell at his feet like a dead man. I don't know how you do that, but that's the awesome feeling that he had from that vision. And in that vision, Jesus placed his right hand on John. And he said in verses 17 and 18 of Revelation 1, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And, notice this, I have the keys of death and of Hades." Jesus has the keys of death and of Hades. He has power over death, power over Hades. What is Hades? It is not, as maybe some versions may render it in certain places, hell. It is Hades. It is the unseen realm of the dead. Keep that in mind for a moment. Jesus said that death and Hades shall not keep me from establishing my church. Well, no wonder he has the key of death and of Hades. Now, Peter was given the keys to the kingdom. Still talks about keys, but a little different slant here. And when we talk about Peter having the keys to the kingdom, that's the ability to open the door of access to the kingdom, right? And so it's interesting that Peter, his sermon is recorded in Acts chapter 2, opening up the door for the Jews to enter into the kingdom or the church on the day of Pentecost. And that Peter likewise is mentioned in Acts chapter 10 as the one who opened up the door for the Gentiles through the household of Cornelius. I'm not afraid to say that Peter was a great leader in the church. He was, in fact. If you look at the book of Acts, you'll notice that in the early part of Acts, Peter took the leadership in many respects, and many things were recorded about the ministry of Peter. And then subsequent to that, the latter part of Acts, the Apostle Paul is the main character, the chief character. So Peter did have the keys to the kingdom, as did all of the apostles, and as do we as Christians when we preach and teach the Word of God. There is a phrase here that's interesting. It says, "Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And the New American Standard translates that verb very accurately when it says, "shall have been bound in heaven," shall have been loosed in heaven. The idea being that Peter, in operating these keys, is not making up new regulations or new entrance requirements or new anything. He is opening the door for that kingdom and the law that already existed from God in heaven itself. So the binding and the loosing have to do more with what is lawful and what is unlawful, what is permitted, what is not permitted. It has already been decided. So Acts chapter 2 marks the beginning of two things: the coming of Christ's kingdom and the building of the church, which are actually one and the same, used interchangeably. Concerning the church, Jesus said, "The gates of Hades shall not overpower it." Matthew 16, verse 18. Concerning the kingdom, Jesus said, "There are some standing right here who will not die before they until they see the Son of Man coming with power." In Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus promised, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." The kingdom's going to come with power, Mark 9, 1. The Holy Spirit's going to come with power, Acts 1, 8. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, you have the kingdom coming with power. Here are the apostles in Jerusalem. There is this violent rushing wind, or the sound of a violent rushing wind. There are the tongues as of fire distributing themselves over the apostles. You have the apostles preaching the word of God in languages they had never studied. Jews from all over the face of the then known world, from many different nations, hearing the word of God preached in their native tongues. And then, of course, the question becomes, what is going on here? This is not ordinary. I mean, during the life of Jesus, there were some amazing things that happened. But in the 50 subsequent days after his death, things have been somewhat quiet, except for perhaps a few reports about a resurrection. But now, all of a sudden, the city of Jerusalem, filled with people from all over the earth to celebrate the Jewish feast of the Pentecost, perhaps as many as 1 million people in the city of Jerusalem, and this mighty rushing wind that nobody could miss, the people gathered together. This was God's call to come see what's happening. And the tongues as of fire distributing itself. The preaching of the gospel in foreign languages that they had never studied. And people are asking, what in the world is going on? And Peter stands up to address the crowd. Here's Peter. And here's the key of the kingdom coming. He says, men and brethren, these men are not drunk, as some of you suppose. You can imagine that. People thinking, these guys have been dipping into the sauce a little bit too much. He said, it's only the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock. He tells us, of course, that the kind of wine they drank in those days was a kind of wine with a very low alcohol content. It would take you all day to get drunk, basically. It's only the third hour of the day. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Remember the Old Testament? And he goes on to confirm what was going on there. But in the process of confirming it, an amazing point comes out front and center. In verse 23, Peter says, this is according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. What? That Jesus would be nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men. You mean the Messiah would die the death of a criminal, be crucified on a cross? The apostles, to some extent, and the crowd, to a larger extent. What do you mean by that? Peter may have been saying, okay, now I understand. The apostles, because of the Holy Spirit guiding them into all the truth, now are preaching the real truth about the Messiah. The Messiah came to give his life on the cross. And then in verse 24, as Jesus suffered the agony of death, Peter says this rather astute statement. He says, it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Jesus died. He went to Hades. It was impossible for him to be held in his power. Why? Because Jesus has the key of death in Hades. That's why. And so he was raised from the dead. He was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Verse 31. The Hadean realm is where people go when they die. There's a good part called Abraham's bosom or paradise. There's the bad part called Tartarus, a place of torment. Jesus went there for a period, 3 days or parts of 3 days, however you count it. But he was not abandoned there. We know that he wasn't abandoned there for very long because his flesh did not see decay, did not suffer decay. His spirit went there, but his body was still there in that tomb, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, but not there in a dead state long enough to begin to decay. He was resurrected from the grave on that Sunday morning, as we read about in the scriptures. And not only that, the apostle says, and we are witnesses of these things. We are all witnesses of, maybe he's talking about the apostles. We're all witnesses of these things. Jesus appeared to the apostles over a period of, 40 days? Others, one group of over 500 at one time, 1 Corinthians 15, the apostles and others were witnesses of these things, that he was risen from the dead. And now, verse 33, he has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. He ascension. And now he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. That is, he has caused these things to happen. The sound of a mighty rushing wind, the tongues as of fire, the men speaking languages in which they had never studied. All of these things that are happening on the day of Pentecost, this is additional evidence of the fact that Jesus is up in heaven by the right hand of God, and he's delivered these things from the hand of the Father. What a wonderful statement that is. Though he died, he has risen. He has ascended unto heaven. And now, at the right hand of the throne of God, Peter then says this remarkable statement. Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know for certain that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. For those thinking that Jesus could not be the Messiah if he was going to die on a cross, the information is quite the opposite of that. He died on a cross. He was raised from the dead. He ascended to the Father. He reigns as king over his kingdom. He is Lord and he is Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the king. And the question, what shall we do? It may have surprised a lot of those people on that occasion. It may have shocked most of them to come to the realization that all their lives they had been taught that the Messiah would come and reign on an earthly throne, and all of a sudden they're being taught that it was necessary. It was part of the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God that Jesus die for our sins. It was also determined that he'd be raised from the dead, that he would be exalted to the right hand of the Father, that his kingdom would be established on earth. And as Jesus said in John 18, my kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom in the hearts and minds of men and women across the world. What shall we do? Peter answered their question, a question asked also of the rest of the apostles. And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Later he said in verse 40, be saved from this perverse generation. And the Bible says in verse 41, as many as received his word were baptized and were added to the church that day about 3,000 souls. The kingdom had come with power. After that, whenever you talk about the kingdom of Christ, Colossians 1:13 and other places, it's already in existence. Prior to that point in time, it's the kingdom of God is at hand. It's almost upon us. The kingdom came with power. The church, in reference to the disciples who became Christians, the church are the called out ones. Those who were saved were added to the church. The church came into existence on that day on the basis of their faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that is the foundational truth upon which our faith rests, and upon which rests the church itself, the body of Christ. It's a confession that we make even today in the lives that we live, but especially as we come to Jesus for salvation. The one requirement that is asked there, in addition to repentance, is do you believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And upon that confession of faith, the person is baptized into Christ, raised to walk in newness of life, Romans 6 tells us. And if we prove faithful to that confession, receiving the crown of life, Revelation 2, verse 10. If you need to obey the gospel this morning, if we can help you, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.